All right, good morning. Welcome back to Sunday School. We are continuing our study on the doctrine of the church today. And this morning we're going to be talking about baptism, the initiating ordinance of the church. Part of the doctrine of the church is the doctrine of our ordinances, the practices we engage in. So we'll talk about baptism this Sunday, and then next week, Lord willing, about the Lord's Supper. And so I want to begin by reading from the book of Romans. Would you turn with me to Romans 6? Romans 6, and we will look at verses 1 to 4. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we seek to obey everything your word commands and to carry out the tasks of the church in obedience to Christ, we ask for the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit to make clear to us what is revealed in your word, to give us conviction, and to empower us to be obedient in all that Christ has commanded, so that we may be faithful disciples and we may engage in making faithful disciples. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last week I was in Washington, D.C., and I visited Arlington National Cemetery. It'd been almost 30 years since I'd been there, and one of the great things about Arlington National Cemetery is visiting the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And if you go there, it's really an amazing thing to behold that the Army has someone guarding that tomb 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, all the time. So it's remarkable to think when I was there 30 years ago, they were engaged in this guarding the tomb ceremony. They'd have the changing of the guard every hour or half hour, whatever their schedule is, given the time of year. And they go through these wreath-laying ceremonies. And it's remarkable to think now here 30 years later, that's been going on every moment since. And that tomb is always guarded. And the ceremonies in which they engage to show the changing of the guard are carefully choreographed. And it's really a very moving ceremony to behold. Now, if you think about that for a minute, I don't think that serves any real utilitarian purpose. That is, I don't think the ever invaded. In other words, I don't think the guys that are guarding the tomb are there expecting a lot of violent purpose in terms of national defense. But in terms of honor and in terms of sacrifice, the soldiers buried there, there's I think three or four who are actually inside the tomb whom they weren't able to identify. And the Army provides this service of guarding the tomb in a very ceremonial way as a way of acknowledging their sacrifice and showing that we give honor to those who sacrifice for us. And thus the value is not so much in its military ability, but in terms of the ceremonial value for our country. And every visitor to the cemetery can behold it and see it and can engage in sharing in that giving of honor. Ceremonies, in other words, though they don't serve a utilitarian purpose, they do matter. They matter very deeply. And if you've ever been married, you've been through a ceremony, I assume, of some kind that you believe matters very deeply. Funeral ceremonies matter. We engage in these ritual practices in all areas of life because these things matter to our lives. Well, in the church, we have some ritual practices as well, two of which were given to us directly by Christ, two of which were intended to be Christ-ordained pictures of the gospel until he returns. That's how I would define the ordinances or the sacraments, as they're sometimes called. I'll use either word. I think they can be used interchangeably. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances or ceremonies Christ has given us directly, and they represent the gospel in some kind of a visible form, and we are to observe them until Christ returns. A few years ago, sacraments were being talked about all the time, it seemed like, on the campus of Union University. Because every time students would come in, they would have questions for the pastors about the sacraments. And I think there were some different conversations going on in different classrooms about this issue. And I think there was a great deal of interest stirred up. And then a few Union students even ended up joining the Anglican Church out of those conversations. Because in the Anglican Church, you have a different way of approaching the sacraments. And it's often viewed as a higher view of the sacraments in the Anglican Church. And so what seems to be happening, I think, especially with young people in this conversation, is you end up getting a reaction to an upbringing that did not talk about these things very much or did not practice them very much, did not give much thoughtfulness into how they're to be done. An upbringing where, in evangelical churches, oftentimes the sacraments, the only thing you know about them is what you don't believe. The only thing you know about baptism and Lord's Supper is this is what is not happening here. We know that. We know Christ is not here. Definitely not here. There's one place Christ is not, and that is in the Lord's Supper. We know that for sure. That's an exaggeration. But that's kind of the impression that can come across in an evangelical church. And so these kids who are raised not thinking much about the sacraments, they hear these professors talking about it from a different perspective. And it begins to stir in their minds, well, there's a whole other tradition out there that I've never even heard of, or I've never thought through, I've never heard its own claims. And it becomes attractive to them because there's a higher view, a deeper meaning to these practices. And it can end up causing what I think would be an overreaction, which would be leaving a Baptist church for some other tradition. So I do think that as Baptists, we do bear blame for that. I think Baptists, by and large, have not done a great job of educating and practicing these things. And so here at Cornerstone, we want to do better. And I think we do better in some ways by our practices, and I want to do better in our teaching as well. So we're going to address baptism from a biblical perspective this morning in hopes of correcting some of our Baptist failings of the past. There's a key distinction to understand between the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments and a Protestant view. And I think I could summarize it well by saying that in the Roman Catholic understanding, the sacraments right in. And what I mean by that is itself, the physical act ends up. So in the Catholic understanding, grace is almost like a substance that God pours into us little by little. Take of the sacraments that grace is poured into us. By the way, Catholics believe in seven sacraments, not two. So from the outside in, you could refer that to an old Latin phrase that Catholics use, which means, roughly translated, by virtue of the act itself. The sacraments work in us because of the physical action that's done. If it's done in the proper way with the proper authority, then it works more or less, you might say, automatically. So it deposits that grace in us by virtue of the act itself. In the Protestant understanding, that got changed. Protestants rejected this. All Protestants, Lutheran, Calvinist, Reformed, Baptist, all of them rejected this idea of ex opere operato. And Protestants argued more of an inside-out view of the sacraments. So in rejecting ex opere operato, what they're saying is the real issue is what's happened in your heart, and then that comes out in the expression of the sacraments. And so the key word is faith when you come to the Protestant view. The Reformers argued that the sacraments have no effect, or at least no good effect, apart from faith. Unless you have faith, then you cannot properly receive them. Now, I would argue Baptists took that idea and actually applied it, and other groups didn't. And so that's where Baptists, I think, are different from other Protestant groups. But that's the basic difference, I think. Ex opere operato versus faith being necessary to make these things effective in us. Sometimes you'll come across a discussion of the sacraments or ordinances that will put a big emphasis on who is the one acting in baptism and Lord's Supper. Is it God doing something in us, or is it us expressing faith before God and before others? And if you look at it that way, I think it's a false dichotomy. I think if you say, well, it's got to be one or the other, you're really oversimplifying the issue, and you'll go astray if you say it's got to be one to the neglect of the other. In fact, I would argue there are three agents at work in the sacraments. There's God, there's the church, and then there's the individual believer. And all three have a crucial part to play. All three are acting in some way in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I hope to explore that a little bit this morning. So I want to ask three questions, because everything is good in threes. So three questions this morning that I hope to answer that will help us understand the shape of baptism, how it is taught in the Scripture, and why we believe the way that we do about it. First question I want to ask, though, is why do some churches practice infant baptism? This is called paedobaptism, the baptism of infants. This is the key distinction between us and other Protestant traditions, is that we do not baptize infants, but other traditions do. Why do some churches baptize infants? There are actually different answers. So I want to give an overview of what the different answers are. First, let's talk about the Catholic view of paedobaptism. The Catholic view, I think, is what arose over time, especially the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church. In the New Testament, there is no mention of infant baptism. There's not a single example or a single verse that tells us to baptize infants. Those who practice infant baptism will acknowledge this fact. It is simply true. There are no clear references, moreover, to infant baptism in the rest of the first century. So the New Testament was completed sometime in the first century. There are no other references to it in the first century that we can tell in any other Christian literature, nor are there any clear references to infant baptism. There are no clear references to infant baptism. There are a few passages away and kind of cock your head and squint. It may allude in some way, but it really doesn't work. 200 AD in any of the literature that we can tell. Controversial. Most of the references in the 200s that we see are debating over whether Augustine is a towering figure in the history of the church, and he lived from 354 to 430, so 4th and 5th century. A towering figure over both Catholic and Protestant theology. Augustine's doctrine of God, his doctrine of sin, and in many ways his doctrine of grace, all of these things are rich heritage that we have received gladly from the church. He cast a long shadow over the Western church for centuries, all the way down to this day. So we have great respect for Augustine. But he was the one, I think, who sealed the deal for infant baptism in the West. He is the one who, after his time, after, you know, 4th, 5th century, after he came in and weighed in on the discussion, you see virtual unanimity among at least the Western church. The Eastern church has a different storyline, but it also embraced infant baptism as well. So it really becomes the dominant practice after Augustine. So the question is, why? Why did it become so widespread by the time of the 4th, 5th century and beyond? I think the answer is something I first heard from one of my professors in seminary, Greg Wills. His daughter is actually a member of our church, Maggie. Greg Wills, church history professor that I had, made the argument that it became so widespread because of what it was understood that baptism did by that point in the history of the church. In other words, when you believe that baptism has an actual saving effect, it actually causes it. You know, Augustine's the one who Augustine's the one who articulated the outside-in approach, ex opere operato. When you believe that baptism can do that, it can actually cause you to be born again, well, then it makes sense that you would want to apply it to babies, doesn't it? Especially if you inherit Augustine's teaching on original sin, that and of course I agree with this, but Augustine would argue that children are born in Adam and already sinful and guilty from the moment of birth. And if that's the case, what can be done for them to deliver them from that stain of original sin? And what can set them on the pathway toward salvation? Well, baptize them. Baptize them as early as you can. In fact, in a day when infant mortality was much higher than it is today, you can imagine, there are a lot more babies who would die back then. And so there's a lot of pressure to apply this sacrament to them to save them from the stain of original sin. So because of the view of what baptism did, which I would argue is not biblical, the practice of infant baptism became dominant in the church. And so the medieval view, what we could call the Augustinian view, the view that the Catholic Church has inherited down to this day, is that baptism washes away the stain of original sin by virtue of the act itself. It infuses grace into the soul and begins the process of salvation. It works, as I mentioned before, ex opere operato, or from the outside in. And there developed a second sacrament to complete baptism, because, you know, this is applied to infants who can't confess their faith. So the Catholic Church developed a sacrament called confirmation to complete baptism, so that when you're old enough, you could own that baptism as your own. You could confess it. And so confirmation in the Catholic view and in some other traditions is viewed as the completion of your infant baptism. So that was the view that prevailed through the Middle Ages and down to this day in Catholic teaching. Protestant infant baptism is different. So here's what I think happened with the Reformation, with Protestant churches. Aspects of Catholic teaching. They receive a lot, but they also reject a lot. One of them, by virtue of the act itself. They argued instead that infant baptism was so entrenched to deny it and to insist on the baptism of believers only. It was a radical thing. In fact, baptizing believers, they were called the Anabaptists. For good or for ill, they were known as the radicals, and some of them were radicals. Some of them actually gave the whole movement a bad name by engaging in some radical political actions, and so they very quickly got branded as crazy radicals. And it was viewed as very politically radical to deny this practice of infant baptism. And you can imagine why. Because the cohesion of society at that day was dependent on the unity of the church, as the church was wedded to the state. So if a particular state, if a particular territory had, say, a Lutheran prince, then it was expected that his subjects would be baptized into his religion from the moment they're born. Or if you had, of course, you know, Church of England, similar kind of idea. So you've got these different church-state issues that are playing into this, and it was considered to be such a radical idea to change that practice in that day that I don't think the reformers were able to go far enough with it. And so they ended up keeping infant baptism, even though their theology of the sacraments pushed against it. And so what happened? They had to come up with new theologies to justify infant baptism. And if you look at the ways they argue for it, you can see it in all their literature. They argue for it 1,000 different ways. It's a practice searching for a theology. And I think that's how it held on in Protestant churches. They held on to the practice. Then they had to come up with all these different explanations for why do we actually do this? And the explanations are varied and not biblical. And so you've got a number of issues to critique about this. So in the Lutheran understanding, Luther and his followers argued that baptism is actually what causes death and resurrection in the believer. I actually knew a, Lutheran pastor at one point who lived here. He's not here anymore, but a good friend of mine. And I remember him talking about when his son was baptized as a baby. And he said he didn't like it. He cried because the old Adam dies hard. That's the theology of baptism in the Lutheran church, that when you baptize the baby, you're drowning the old Adam and you're giving new life. Now, I know what you're thinking if you're like me. That sounds like ex opere operato, doesn't it? Luther argued, no, that's ridiculous. I don't believe in that at all. What's happening is it's not the water. It's the word of God in and with the water that does it. Now, if you can make sense of that, you're a smarter person than I am. But Luther would argue it's not the water, it's the word. Somehow the word gets all mixed up in the water and does this magical thing in babies and brings them to faith. And Luther said, you know, we don't know that infants, maybe they do have faith. Okay. They certainly can't confess that in baptism. It's a really strange argument. Lutherans seem to be all over the map on why they actually practice this. But it ends up equating baptism with the preaching of the gospel. So when we baptize, it's like we're preaching to the infant, bringing him to faith. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, I want to show you biblically why that argument doesn't work. In 1 Corinthians 1, notice what Paul says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Notice Paul can distinguish baptism from the preaching of the gospel. Those are two different things, even to say, I wasn't sent to baptize. Now, Paul did baptize people in the missionary setting, but I think his normal practice was, once he got a church going, as I mentioned with the task of baptizing, while he continued to preach the gospel. So his primary task was preaching the gospel, not baptizing. His understanding is that baptism is not. So the Lutheran idea that we're somehow preaching the gospel to the infant through the water, it's the word in the water, it's not a biblical idea. It seems like it's as I said, it's a theology invented to justify the practice. In the Reformed churches of the Reformation, you had a different idea coming about. In the Reformed churches, the infants, because we bring them into the covenant of grace, just like Abraham's infant children were brought into the covenant of grace by circumcision. We are under that same covenant today, because they would argue there's one covenant of grace that unites all believers at all times and places, Old Testament and New. This one covenant of grace unites us all. And because infants were brought in the Old Testament time through circumcision, God never told us to not let them in the new covenant. So we must assume he continues to bring them in today to the covenant. And so we baptize them because the sign of the covenant has changed, but the covenant itself is the same. We do not assume, because they're baptized, that they're saved, but we do apply the sign of the promise to our covenant children, according to the Reformed teaching, in hope that God will bring them to salvation one day. We have a confident hope that God will bring them to salvation. They do need to confess that at some point in the future, but we baptize them because of God's promise, and they base all of this on what we will call the genealogical principle, the principle that the children of Abraham were made covenant members simply by being descendants of Abraham, and they say that same principle applies to believers today. Our physical children are also brought into the covenant because they are our physical children. So you can see different explanations for why infant baptism was held onto, and there's all kinds of nuances in each view that we could have got into, but they're just endless explanations for why we actually do this. And I think, as I said, it's a practice that went in search of a theology and ended up with lots of different theologies from the Reformation on. So my second question then today is, why do we baptize only confessing believers? As a Baptist church, that is our practice. We baptize only confessing believers. Why do we do that? I want to give you three reasons. Again, because three is just the best way to argue for things. One is the biblical examples. When you look at the biblical examples, you see a clear pattern in the New Testament of baptism of believers alone. Turn with me to to Matthew chapter 3, as we'll read about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham.'" This is the first example of baptism we have in the New Testament with John's baptism, which, let's admit, John's baptism is not identical to Christian baptism. Christian baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean they're unrelated. It seems that John's baptism was an early form of what would later become Christian baptism once the full revelation of Christ's death, resurrection had come. So there is some continuity in the office. He said, when you get in the New Testament, run on the basis of who your parents are. Did you notice John said that? Explicitly denying the genie repentance from sin as you prepare for the coming kingdom. Is it possible that John, repentance, and then the church went back to baptizing on the basis of the genealogical principle later? You know, theoretically, it's possible. It would be weird. It'd be very strange for God to operate that way. But you don't see any biblical basis for that argument. A radical discontinuity between John's baptism and Christian baptism is what you'd have to posit there to make that work. And you just don't see that in the New Testament. So you've got John's baptism very clearly being a baptism of personal repentance and confession, not based on who your parents are. And then you see the same pattern in the book of Acts. Throughout the book of Acts, which is the chief book we have of a record of church history in the Bible, you've got a clear pattern over and over again. Preaching the word, people believe, and then they are baptized. That is the pattern without exception. And I'll show you one example from Acts chapter 16. This is one of those passages that infant Baptist proponents will sometimes seize upon as saying, well, you've got a household baptism, which would imply the baptism of infants within the household. And if you hear that argument, you just need to say, no, it doesn't. Especially if you look closely at the details of the text. So look at Acts 16, starting in verse 29. This is when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, and they end up preaching the gospel to the jailer after this earthquake. Verse 29 says, "And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." There's the preaching, you see, to everyone in the house. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." So the whole household is presented as hearing the word and rejoicing along with him because they too heard the word and they too believed the word. Rejoicing in the book of Acts is very often a sign that someone has come to faith. And so you have here the pattern, and you'll see that same pattern invariably throughout Acts of preaching, faith, then baptism. So all the examples we have point us toward believers' baptism. The meaning of baptism would then be the second argument. What does this ordinance actually mean? The meaning of baptism is tied very closely to faith. You cannot separate faith from baptism. And in fact, I think those who propose infant baptism recognize this truth in the New Testament, and thus they come up with all these other kind of ways that faith can be tied to infant baptism. So they'll say something like, you know, Luther would say, well, maybe the infant has faith. And then other traditions will say, well, it's the faith of the church that stands in place for the infant until the infant goes through confirmation and then ratifies his earlier baptism. So they all recognize you've got to tie faith to baptism somehow. But they come up with all these different ways, unbiblical ways, to try to do it. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, 18 and following. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection subjected to him." Isn't that passage as clear? On all the details, I would refer you to a great sermon series through 1 Peter that was preached right here at this church. You can go back and find the sermon on this passage from however many years. As he's drawing a parallel between the flood of Noah's day that washed away the threats to Noah that were in the old world and brought him into deliverance into a new world, Peter is now tying baptism to that somehow. And he says, verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." So as Baptists, we hear that and we kind of tighten up a bit. Baptism saves you? Really? I thought that's the one thing it didn't do, right? We're supposed to remember that. Well, notice what Peter goes on to say here. How does it save you? Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is Peter saying here? He's saying that the act of baptism is a saving act as it is an act of faith. It is the faith that is the substance of baptism. So baptism, you might say, is faith made public. And it's so closely tied to the act of faith in the New Testament that sometimes the New Testament will speak in ways that don't really distinguish coming to faith from being baptized. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. We can actually make that distinction theologically. We could speak of, you know, coming to faith at 10 a.m. on a Thursday morning and then being baptized at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning that follows. We can carve out those distinctions. But in the New Testament, there's sometimes not a big concern to parse all that out. I think in the New Testament, you'll see baptism is the moment when faith becomes public. It is the moment when what is invisible and happening inside you is given a visible public expression. That is what baptism essentially means. So it is not the washing of dirt from the body. It's not by virtue of the act itself. It is rather a saving act as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So in other words, what you're doing in baptism, appealing to God for a good conscience, in other words, expressing your faith in the promise of God for the forgiveness of your sins, that is what saves you. And so as such, then, we would have to argue baptism can only rightly be applied to one who can actually make that appeal. An infant cannot make that appeal, at least so far as we know. We can't discern that in being baptized, an infant is actually making that appeal. And so it has to be a conscious, willing participant who is making that appeal through baptism. Otherwise, it's not baptism. So 1 Peter 3:21, because it says baptism saves you, I think Baptists have tended to shy away from it. It's really the most Baptist verse in the New Testament because it defines baptism as faith. That's what it is. It is an act of faith. And so we baptize to affirm a confession of faith. Now, when I say that, who is we? Who does the baptizing? It is the church, the local church that baptizes under normal circumstances. There may be a missionary sometimes who baptizes, but normally it is the local church who baptizes. And we, hopefully, if you've been here with us, you know why. It's because Christ has entrusted to the church the power of the keys. And with that power, we identify publicly those who give a credible profession to follow him through baptism. One question that comes up sometimes is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, there's a tricky question because if you ask it in this way, does baptism cause us to be saved? The answer is clearly no. Faith is what saves us. But is baptism normally necessary for a person to be a faithful Christian and thus be saved in the end? In other words, if a Christian refused to be baptized, could you really refer to that person as a Christian? Maybe that's a different way to ask it. But as the evidence of faith, I do think it is normally necessary. There will be exceptions, yes, of course. Someone might die before they have opportunity. Someone might be so convinced that he's truly baptized, who is a believer in Cation with his death, burial, resurrection. I have real questions that identifies him publicly. So what kind of... One more argument here about why we baptize only believers, and that is the distinction between the old and new covenants. The old and new covenants are not the same thing. This is where the Reformed idea of infant baptism is, that when God made a covenant with Abraham, that was the covenant of grace in its administration at that time, that is the same covenant we're under today. And so since infants were accepted into that covenant with Abraham, they are to be accepted today as well. I would argue that it's better to understand the what we call the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, as having future fulfillments, promises that pertain to future fulfillments in two distinct covenants that are to come. So God made promises to Abraham that are fulfilled in the nation of Israel, and that nation was regulated by the Mosaic covenant, what we call the Old Covenant. This is where circumcision, which was given to Abraham as the sign of the covenant, circumcision, it becomes the identifying marker of this covenant. It becomes what identifies you as belonging to Israel. So the genealogical principle by which infant children of the covenant people are brought into the covenant as well, that's picked up in the Mosaic covenant. But if you read the New Testament carefully, you'll see this covenant has passed away. It fulfilled its purpose. It was a type pointing forward to something else to come. So God also made promises to Abraham that are fulfilled on another level, fulfilled in, ultimately in Christ and in his people, the church. And this is a people who are under the new covenant, which is not the same as either the Abrahamic or the Mosaic. These are not the same covenants. They're related, but they're not the same. And as such, the genealogical principle doesn't carry over to this one. It does here, but not here. If you read carefully, Christ is the offspring of Abraham. Galatians 3:16. Christ is the one who inherits the promises. And to be an offspring of Abraham in the new covenant, it doesn't matter who your parents are. What matters is that you are in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you are the offspring of Abraham in the new covenant sense. Doesn't matter if you're born to believers or unbelievers. What matters is your own faith in Christ. You see this very clearly in Jeremiah 31. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. And we will look at verse 31 to 34. says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." You see, the new covenant is going to be new. It's not going to be a new version of the old. It's a new covenant. The old covenant was broken, so God's going to make a new one. It's going to be different. How is it going to be different? Look at verse 33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." So in the new covenant, God is going to regenerate the heart. He's going to make his people new inwardly in a way that he didn't do for Israel as a whole. Look at the rest of verse 33. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What this is telling us is every member of the new covenant will know the Lord. It's the sign by which we bring people into the new covenant. Now, are we perfect in the way that we administer? They fall away, and it shows that their faith was never real. But that's why we have church discipline. Church discipline, it helps us keep our commitment to regenerate church membership. But that's a key Baptist mark, is that we believe that only believers should be brought into the church. And if anyone is discovered to not be a true believer through their life and practice, that person should be disciplined from the church so that we can maintain as closely as humanly possible a regenerate body at our local church so that it reflects the reality of the new covenant. So that was my second question. Why do we baptize only confessing believers? My third question is, how should we baptize? And I don't have a lot of time to get into that today because I do want to take a few questions if you have them. So I'll just answer very briefly. We baptize by immersion. And there's several reasons we do it that way. But I think in addition to the way baptisms are described in the New Testament, which we could take time to look at, but in addition to that, the strongest argument for this is what baptism symbolizes. And I read this when we began from Romans 6. It doesn't merely symbolize washing or cleansing from sin. It does that. There are references to that. But in Romans 6 and in Colossians 2, Paul connects baptism to death and resurrection with Christ. How can you picture death and resurrection if not by going under the water and coming back up? Merely sprinkling or pouring water doesn't picture that full theological reality. So that's one of the key reasons we baptize only by immersion, and recognize only baptism by immersion. We may have a minute or two if anybody has any questions before we dismiss.
I think you just answered my question, but where does a christening fall into that?
Christening is often the practice of baptizing an infant, typically by sprinkling, and giving that infant a name, like a Christian name is what it was often called. Yeah, so christening is basically infant baptism. There are other questions? Yes.
Is there an instance where the church would rebaptize somebody to make a profession of faith at an age they fall into discipline where people are not Christian? There's a long time span between what appears that they're no longer Christian and they come back to the faith.
Yeah, it's a question on rebaptism. Would we practice that? Our approach to that has been this. If a person comes to us and says, "I have doubts that I was a true believer when I was baptized," normally we're not going to do a rebaptism then, because who hasn't had doubts, right? Everybody can always, Lee's always pointed this out, you can always look back on a past experience and have doubts. So we're typically not going to rebaptize just because someone has some doubts. That seems to be normal. If someone can come to us and say, "I know without a doubt that when I was baptized, I was not a believer," then at that point, we might have a conversation about baptizing in a proper way. But that's been our typical practice. I do think rebaptism is practiced a bit too often in Baptist churches because of that doubt element that we allow to drive us in so many things. Anything else? Yes.
John the Baptist would have been still under the old covenant.
Yes.
So are there differences in John's baptism from New Covenant?
Yeah, differences from John to New Covenant? There are. John is, he is an Old Covenant believer, but he's heralding the dawning of a new age. And so his baptism does seem to be a new practice that's beginning that process or paving the way, you might say, for the coming of the Messiah and the new covenant. What are the chief differences are John baptized for the sake of repentance alone. Once Jesus comes and is revealed, baptism now represents not just repentance, but faith. Faith that's directed specifically to him in his death and resurrection. And it's also to be administered in the name of the triune God in Christian baptism. So we're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which was something that had not been clearly revealed at the time that John was baptizing. All right. One more? Yeah. John. And we don't have any record that the John baptism sufficed. I do think there is continuity between John and Christian baptism. These are great questions. If you have to be looking at the doctrine of the Lord's Supper.